Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how thankful we are that we have such a great God, God of power, God of mercy, and God of wisdom. Father, we're grateful that we can call you our Father, made possible by your plan through your Son Jesus Christ, who opened up the channel by which we can petition you. Father, we are extremely grateful that you have chosen us of all the people that you created to assemble even this morning for the purpose of hearing your word. We recognize it's a privilege few actually have, yet it has been your own good pleasure that we should be among those who enjoy the privilege of knowing how you think, what you think, and the way to function revealed to us in Scripture. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will take what we studied this morning and speak to each one according to what you want him or her to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue with examining 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, where we'll be looking at the valid and invalid reasons for divorce. In our last study, we ended with a question concerning the reason or explanation for a believer not to divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to continue in the marriage. The reason or explanation is that the unbelieving spouse is under the spiritual influence of the believing spouse, and so has been brought in some measure into the circle of believers. It is this reason that's given in the first sentence of verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 14 reads, "For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband." Now, this sentence is extremely difficult to interpret, primarily because of the word sanctified. But before we get to the interpretation, let me make three observations about this sentence. First, the sentence covers the two possible situations the apostle stated in verses 12 and 13, where the husband is a believer or the wife is a believer. Now, the last mentioned case is where the wife is a believer and the husband is the unbeliever. That is probably the reason that when the apostle begins his reason or explanation for this instruction, he stated first the situation where the wife is the believer and the husband is the unbeliever, in agreement with what the last thing he stated in verse 13. Second, the best and the earliest manuscripts have the word brother in place of the second use of the word husband in that sentence. The second word husband in the Greek is actually brother in the earliest manuscripts that we have. Now, later manuscripts use the Greek word andri, that means husband, probably because of the influence of the first use of the Greek word ana, that means also husband, in that first part of the sentence. Now, if the original contained the word husband instead of brother, there would have been no reason to use the word brother. So, as it stands, it is better to accept the reading brother as the original. Now, of course, the use of the word brother is simply to emphasize the husband in question is a believer. Because the word brother is used in connection with the word wife, it is then appropriate, not wrong, to use to render it husband, as done in some English versions. Third, the apostle emphasized the word sanctified. Remember, that's what I say causes the problem of this verse. The apostle emphasized that word sanctified because, you say, how do you know? Well, it was the first word in the Greek sentence of verse 14. Normally, a verb does not begin a Greek sentence unless the writer wants to emphasize it. In this case, he put it first to tell us, yes, he wants this sentence to be emphasized because it expresses an important concept that he wants to emphasize. So be that as he may then, the question is, how then should we understand the expression, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife? That's what we need to understand. Well, let me begin by stating what it could not possibly mean. It could not mean that the unbelieving husband is saved by the faith of the wife. It cannot mean that, since the word sanctified does not carry the meaning of salvation. So we should at least remove that, no matter there are people who think it is, but it cannot be. No other person's faith can be transferred to you. Nor does it mean that a husband will gradually become a Christian, since no one gradually becomes a Christian. It's not like you grow up in spiritual life. To be a believer is an instantaneous thing. It happens, a person is saved at a point in time when the Holy Spirit works on the individual in such a way that he or she responds to the gospel. Still though, the expression, as we say, could also not mean that an unbelieving spouse has become morally pure. So now that we know the three things it can mean, remove all those. So we have to come up and look at what it could possibly mean. We have, of course, stated what the expression could not mean. So now let us concern ourselves with some of the interpretations given of this expression that are within the possibility of fitting the context. In other words, there are several, once a passage is so difficult to interpret, there are several interpretations that come up. And so, I'm going to give you some possible interpretations that I believe are within or that will fit the context, and they will go from there. One interpretation is that because the marriage union of the believer and the unbeliever has God's sanction, that then as the believer is holy, the unbeliever is in some sense holy. In the same way, some sense, not explained, but in some sense holy. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that the blessing of the believer is extended to the unbeliever. That's another interpretation. The blessing of the believer extended to the unbeliever. Still, another interpretation is that the unbelieving spouse is made a part of God's people because of the believing spouse. nay they are part of God's people because of the believing spouse. Now there is a sense that all these interpretations are involved in what the apostle said. Therefore, we need to explore the expressions further in order to understand the expression, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Now, in spite of these various interpretations, again we ask, how should we understand that expression, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife? Now, to answer this question, we first have to ask three questions. What the first question will be, what does it mean to be sanctified? Because that's what we have to know. What does it mean to be sanctified here? Who does this sanctifying? And what is the best way to understand the phrase through his wife of the NIV? Those three questions are important in explaining our expression. In other words, what does sanctification, sanctified here mean? Who does it? And how should we understand the phrase through his wife of the NIV? Now the word sanctify is translated from a Greek word that here means either to cause a person to have the quality of holiness. That is, to make holy, to sanctify. That's one possible meaning. Another possible meaning could be to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. In both cultic, that is religious sense, and moral associations of the word. In other words, that second meaning would be something like to consecrate or dedicate, of course, to sanctify. Now, many times though, when people encounter the word sanctify, they often automatically think of moral behavior or manner of life. This is not always the case. It is a context that should enable us to decide if the sense involves moral behavior or the sense of dedication to God. So let me illustrate what we mean. When Jesus gave the pattern prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he used the Greek word translated sanctified here in Matthew 6 verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9 reads, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." See, I don't see the word. Yeah, well, the word hallowed is the same Greek word translated sanctified in 1 Corinthians 7:14. But its use in this pattern prayer means to be held in honor or reverence, so that the request is for God to cause his name to be revered or to be held in honor as holy. In his priestly prayer, Jesus also used the same Greek word in John 17, verse 19. John 17, verse 19. This is what it is. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Clearly, when Jesus said he sanctified himself, he does not mean it in any moral sense, because he is God and perfect. Therefore, he is incapable of being improved upon with regard to his moral behavior. So you see, the word doesn't always mean that. Instead here though, what Jesus meant is that he has set himself apart from the rest of the members of the Godhead so he could come to the world and dedicate himself to do the will of the Father. That's what he means. So in effect, when Jesus says then he sanctified himself, he simply means that he has dedicated himself as the Son of God to serve the Father in the plan that involves our salvation. Now, it is not only in the mouth of our Savior that the world does not necessarily have the sense of moral behavior per se, but also in the mouth of the Apostle Peter, when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, First Peter chapter 3 verse 15, it reads, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now that's a requirement that we all should take very seriously. You should be able to defend what you believe at any point. Don't, you know, it's not the time to go look up your note and think. You should be able to understand some of these things so you can defend them. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit will aid you if you've actually mastered what you're supposed to master. He said, "But do this with gentleness and respect." Now, the expression "set apart Christ as Lord" is literally from the Greek "sanctify Lord the Christ." Sanctify Lord the Christ. Now, again, the command to sanctify Lord the Christ could not possibly have to do with his moral purity or his behavior. Instead, the sense of the command is to show reverence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing: if you show enough reverence for him, you will do everything in your power to master his teaching as you hear it, so that you'll be able to defend yourself. It is a failure on the part of a believer not to be able to defend himself or herself before other people, believers or unbelievers. You defend what you believe. This, in this case, that's part of what we're called to do. So the word to sanctify the Lord the Christ means to recognize, worship, and honor him as the only Lord. If you do that, you will want to know how to answer those who ask you about what you believe. Hence, the Greek word translated sanctify here conveys then the sense of reverence or recognition in that passage of 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15. So with this understanding, that the meaning of the Greek word, actually the word is hagiazo, translated sanctify, depends on the context.
Now, all I've done through it is show you in various contexts it can have different meaning. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul used the word sanctify in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, the sense is that of being removed from one association and included in another association, or simply to be set apart. Now, when I say association, well, the first association in view is with pagan community, while the second is the Christian community. So it is in this sense, or this sense, that will enable us to interpret the reason or the explanation of the apostle for instructing against divorce of an unbelieving spouse who desires to remain married to a believing spouse. So now we know the meaning of sanctifying. You go on to that because that's going to help us. It means you're taking somebody away from one community, placing them in another, or setting somebody apart. That's the meaning of the word sanctify. Now, our second question is concerned with who does the sanctifying? Who does it? Well, you see, the question is important because the passive form is used in the Greek, as reflected in our English translation, we say, has been sanctified. Passive. He was killed by. Right? Then by who? Actually, whoever is the subject. So the passive form indicates that some person other than the recipient of the action is responsible for it. When the word sanctify is used in the New Testament, the subject is either God or man. We can note, I mean, of course we've already noted, that Jesus as God is the subject of that word in John 17:19 that was previously cited. But that is not the only passage where Jesus is the subject of the word sanctify. The writer of Hebrew asserts the same truth in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. In other words, Jesus is not ashamed to call you and me, his relatives. That's what he's saying, that we belong to the same family. Now, the expression, though, one who makes men holy, is literally from the Greek, he who sanctifies. He who sanctifies, which here is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that sanctifies in this particular passage, because he is the one that said, the one that makes men holy and the one, those who are made holy, they all belong to the same family. So therefore, therefore Jesus is not ashamed. So it is Jesus really that makes us holy in this passage. But the problem is that sanctification is also the work of God the Holy Spirit, as in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Now the phrase "through the sanctifying work of the Spirit" is more literally from the Greek, "through sanctification by the Spirit." In this way, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is the one that does the sanctifying mentioned in this text. Now, by the way, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in view here in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 involves setting a person to an environment whereby he will hear the preaching of the gospel. He sets apart the right individual to present the gospel to the unbeliever, who of course is an elect of God, but not yet saved. When the gospel is presented to that individual, that unbeliever, who is an elect, the Holy Spirit steps in to help him or her understand the gospel so the individual can believe. See, the mind of this person is set apart from the corrupting or the blinding influence of Satan. And a lot of time when people are listening to the word of God, you have to recognize that there are a lot of people who are captive to Satan, and that is why they can stay in a place listening to the word thought, it doesn't mean anything to them, because they have been enslaved by Satan. So what happens is, this person is set apart from that corrupting or blinding influence of Satan so that the person will understand and so believe. So it should be clear that the Holy Spirit is involved in the process of sanctification as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. In any event, sanctification is a work of God, the Godhead, God. Now it is this truth that the Holy Spirit conveys to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23. Interestingly, the passage I'm going to read, even though we don't normally look at it, but that's really one passage, if you think about it, clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is God. And I'm going to show you why. It reads, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through." Now, before we look at it, think about it. The apostle is praying, saying, "May God Himself sanctify you true and true." Later on, he said, "The Holy Spirit sanctifies." But the writer of Hebrews, in the place we looked at, Hebrews 2:11, says that Jesus is the one that sanctifies. So if God sanctifies and Jesus Christ sanctifies, what other conclusion can you reach? See, this is, you know, even though we don't always look at this particular passage, but that's really, to me, it's one of those passages that clearly do indicate that. So, then he says, "May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we have noted, we've also noted, that there is a sense in which a believer is the subject of the word sanctify, as we noted previously in 1 Peter 3:15. So now there are two possible subjects of the word sanctify in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 that we're studying. It could be God, or it could be the believer. In the context, based on the meaning that we have assigned to the Greek word hagiazo, translated sanctify, it is the believing spouse who is the subject of the word sanctify. Of course, ultimately, as we have noted, it is God that sanctifies. For had God not sanctified the unbelieving spouse, then he or she could not set the husband or wife apart from a pagan society into a community of believers. So the believing spouse sanctified the unbelieving spouse at the time of his or her salvation, and that sanctification continued to the point when the apostle wrote his instruction. Now, this is because the apostle used a perfect tense in the Greek to indicate a past action with a continuing result. The unbelieving spouse was made a part of the community of believers by the believing spouse, and that state continued to the time of the epistle of the apostle. Now, since it's assumed that both spouses were unbelievers when they got married, and later on one of them got saved, then the actual sanctification began at the time one of them got saved. One of the spouses got saved. So that we now know, we've answered the first question, what sanctifying means. And we have clearly indicated it means taken from one community, put to another, or set apart. And we have now answered the question, who does the sanctifying? And we say, it is the wife or the spouse, depending on whether the spouse is the husband who is a believer or the wife who is a believer. So now we come to the third question, which is, the question is, what is the best way to understand the phrase through his wife of the NIV of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 7:14? How should we understand that phrase through the wife? Now the word through is translated from a Greek preposition en, that in our context could mean in union with. That's one meaning of the preposition. It could also mean because of, or it can mean by. We're looking at all that are possible within this context. There are a whole lot more meaning of that preposition. We're only talking about the ones that fit our context. In effect, the preposition could be understood to express means, cause, association, or agency. Now, some translators chose to render it as means or agency, leading to the use of the word by or through. Others chose the meaning of association, so translated it with the preposition in, or some English version says in union with the wife. Instead of through the wife, they say in union with his wife. Now still, others chose the function of the preposition given cause or reason, leading to the use of the expression because of. The truth is that each of these meanings makes sense in the context. Each of the three meanings. So, it might just be that the apostle's intention is to indicate that it is because of the believing spouse that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, and also that it is through this believing spouse that this occurred. So both may be because untrue or permitted. Maybe what the apostle really wants us to say here. So having answered the three questions we raise, we now return to the main question, which is, how should we understand the expression that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife? How should we understand it? Well, this simply means that an unbelieving husband has been separated from the corrupting influence of the pagan society and brought under the influence of the Christian community, and thus belongs in a physical sense to God's people. Notice what I say, thus belong in a physical sense to God's people. Now this can happen in one of two ways. The unbelieving spouse could accompany the believing spouse to the meetings of believers. In that way, that person has physically, for that moment, become a part of the community of worshippers. In other words, even though as we're sitting here, I don't believe everyone is a believer. I mean, that keeps shocking maybe when I say it, I don't believe it. Now, but one of the things is that those who are not even believers who are here, they come either because their husband or wife is here, or because their parents brought them in here. Well, for the moment that you are here, even though you are an unbeliever, you have become physically member of this body. Physically. Not only you are not one of us spiritually, but you physically have become a part of us by your mere presence. So that is one way that this sanctifying can take place. Physically becomes temporarily, for the moment of association. In other words, you're here. You're not in some bar or some other place. You're here now. But you could have been another place. So that's one way that can happen. The other way that this influence can take place is that believers will come to the home. Now that's when believers visit each other quite a bit. They live very close to each other, more or less, and so they can go to that house. Now you will never know, it could be a woman who is well-to-do, like we know of Lydia, and she could say, I open my house up for you all to come and worship in my house. Remember, they didn't have all these big things that we use today. They met in homes. So it could be that a woman of that caliber say, okay, come use my house. And the husband may not show too much interest, but probably sit at the corner of the house watching what's going on. If that happens, he has temporarily become a member of that Christian community. That's what we mean. That's the interpretation. And that's the only thing in my mind that makes sense. Since no one can be saved by the faith of the another, no one can become morally pure because of the faith of another person. So in this way, this is the interpretation of that phrase. So the implication, of course, is this, that the unbelieving husband then will have the opportunity of not only witnessing the power of the Holy Spirit in the wife, but also of being exposed to the preaching of the gospel of salvation more than he would have in his association with the pagan society. This again is one of the comforts that I derive, because I'll be frank with you, sometimes when I look around and see people doing like this, you know, showing no interest, I just wonder if whether they are alive or dead, you know. But here's one of those things that encourages me too, and which is this: as long as they are here, you never know. They have more opportunity of hearing the gospel than if they were somewhere else. So that's the thing that we see here. So this unbeliever who is exposed in association with believing community will have the opportunity to hear for as a husband. Now the same truths are applicable in the case where the wife is the unbeliever. Now this interpretation we offer then is supported by the context. You see, we asserted previously that when the unbelieving spouse had willingly accepted to remain in marriage, that it must be because he has agreed to the terms of not interfering with the lifestyle of the believer. Therefore, in accepting those terms, the unbelieving spouse has placed himself or herself under the spiritual influence of the believing spouse. It is because of such influence that the believer is not to divorce the unbelieving spouse, since there is likely that God's plan might have called for the association of the unbelieving spouse with the believing spouse to be the means through which such a person will hear the gospel and become saved. In other words, if this believing spouse agreed to remain with the unbelieving spouse, we're arguing that it could be part of God's plan so that through your influence, this person will hear the gospel. In fact, it might just be that God's plan then is for such an unbelieving spouse to see firsthand the change in life that Christ brings to those who believe in Him, so that such an individual might eventually be saved. Now, this reasoning is in conformity with instruction given to a wife with respect to her conduct with the unbelieving husband, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. First Peter chapter 3 verse 1 reads, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives." Now, that to me is one, if you're a believing wife and you are living with an unbelieving husband, or even a believing husband that cares less about learning the word, this is a sovereign requirement upon you. In other words, you don't have to say, "Believe in Christ." You don't have to say, "Why don't you ever go to church with me?" You don't have to say that. That's what he's saying here. You win that man over by your behavior. Because if he had known how cankerous you used to be, or how insubordinate, or everything that you used to be, and all of a sudden, since you begin to learn the word, begin to apply it, you're beginning to radiate this beauty. And he keeps scratching his head. "What's going on with my wife?" In the good way, of course. And the more he thinks about it, you have planted the message. And this man has got to be something. Oh, maybe since this, my wife has been doing this, listening and going to church and, you know, talking about the word. That since then, her life has been different. Now, see, that's the key thing. And, I mean, I'm just talking about husband, I mean, wife here, but that also applies to a man. It just happened that we're looking at a wife. Because it's recorded that the whole command is that we should live in such a way to make the teaching of our Savior attractive. That's what the, I think it's in Titus 2:10 or somewhere there, where it says, make the teaching of our God our Savior attractive to the outsiders. That is to say, if they watch you and I, there should be something attractive about us that they can't figure, they can't put their hands on it, but they do know there is something, but they just don't know what it is. But in this particular case, it's a wife living with an unbelieving husband. And you don't have to say what? When he sees your conduct. In other words, as they say, if you're one of those wives that can spit out fire, like you won't believe it. And all of a sudden, the man does something that will cause you to spit out whatever it is that you spit out. And you just smile and go your way. And he said, now, that's my wife. What happened? Now, I remember a lady telling me something, probably about maybe 4 or 5 years ago, somewhere a little bit around that. When I had gone to one of those trips, I gave that featuring talk to a lady in Lagos. And I went to go do the ministry. And when I came back, this lady said, after I read this, I mean, it affected me so much that everything I did, just my thinking was completely consumed with all that. She said, to my surprise, my husband said to me, what happened to you? I said, yeah, right, that's what I'm talking about. It's supposed to produce result. And one of those who accompanied me last year in that trip, one of them told me this. That's one of the things that was amazing to this individual was dream break. When I teach the first hour, so we take the break. When we take the break, he said, instead of these people talking about anything, they are talking about what you just taught. And they start applying it. Even in the, and the person said, that just captured this person's thinking. In other words, it's not that you're hearing me or hearing the word of God is the issue. It is, do you immediately start using it? Or you live here, the first thing you talk about is recipe or football or whatever it is. Instead of first talking about what you just learned so that it will begin solidifying in your thinking, you talk about something else. In that way, it's not going to stick. So this is a thing that we do see, that if we as believers go along with truth, then those around us will see it. You cannot. I don't care how you want to hear people say, well, my religion is personal. Yeah, you have religion, but you don't have Christ. But if you have Christ and the Spirit is in you, remember what he says? You cannot hide a house that's built on a what? A hill. So there's no way for the life of Christ to be radiating in you and people won't see it. It just will not happen. Impossible. So furthermore though, it is probably because of this influence that caused the apostle to raise the question of verse 16 concerning the possibility of the believing spouse having a role to play in the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. We'll look at that question in the right time. So if this is the case, the principle of blessing that the Lord extends to the unbeliever because of believers will benefit the spouse not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. That's what we're saying, is that your blessing as a believer, there is a spiritual sense that it extends to members of your family, in this case your spouse. But there's also a physical sense to it. It's not just one side. Now we know that the Lord blesses an unbeliever because of his association with a believer. Because of the blessing of Potiphar in his association with Joseph that we have studied several times in Genesis chapter 9 verse 5. Genesis chapter 39 verse 5. Genesis 39 verse 5 reads, from the time he put him here referring to Joseph, from the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the house of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Now here again, you know, as usual, many times a whole organization may prosper because of just one believer in that group. One believer. Well, this notwithstanding though, it is our interpretation that the sanctifying of the unbelieving spouse primarily means that such an individual has been brought out of the influence of the pagan society into the spiritual influence of the unbelieving community, since such an individual has, because of his or her marriage, in this case with the unbeliever, belonged in a physical sense to the community of believers. So it has been our assertion then that the primary reason a believing spouse should not divorce an unbelieving spouse who is willing to continue in the marriage relationship is because of the spiritual influence of the believer on the unbeliever. But there is also what I call a secondary reason that has to do with the impact of divorce on children. That's a secondary. It's given here, but it's a secondary. The primary is the spiritual influence. And you see, many couples who divorce are pretty much self-centered. I mean, you can count on it. When there's a divorce, you're looking at two individuals who are self-centered, one way or the other. For you see, if they were not self-centered, then there would be no divorce. All I'm saying is that the reason people divorce is because they become self-centered, in that they only think of themselves and no other person. Yeah, the Holy Spirit focus on children. God, the Holy Spirit, is saying to the believing spouse that an additional reason not to divorce an unbelieving spouse that is willing to remain in the marriage is the impact on the children. Now, again, I have to remind you this. Every time we all say things are terrible in our nation, we say that. But I don't really know how many of us actually understand what we're saying. By that I mean, we should be saying, or if you don't understand it, understand what you're saying is, there are things terribly wrong with the individuals. Individuals. Because what makes up a nation? People. So what you see in homes where there's infighting, they can't get along, split and all that, that's the same thing you show in a national scene. There's no difference, because the same people in the house are the people ruling. You can't see any difference. So when we talk about these things, I know it's easier for us to stay one side and shoot, because we're seeing the others and not seeing ourselves. And that's why I keep reminding all of us to be sure we don't contribute, because we may just be as bad as whoever it is that we blame. Because once we don't follow God's instruction, we have contributed to destroying of a nation. So in this case, children have a price that they pay because of divorce. Now to me though, this is a secondary reason, and that it is possible that those in the marriage relationship may not have children. Still, they are not to divorce each other based on the spiritual status of the unbelieving spouse who is willing to continue in the marriage. So this secondary reason is that children living with both parents are protected from evil influences of the world, especially if one of the parents is a believer and so enjoy stability that they otherwise would not enjoy. You know, many children that, you know, have both parents with them, they don't know what they have. Which is, you know, that's our normal life. We take everything for granted until we don't have him. Then we know the value. So if a young person is, or a person growing up with both parents in the house, that's a big blessing. Now, I was privileged to see that play out. When I was in university, I noticed sometimes there are some good students and they be doing well, doing all of a sudden things just start. And majority of the time when I call them into my office and say, "What's going on?" "My parents are going through a divorce." Time and time I'll hear that. And they don't know how it affects a child. What is it that they're thinking? Me. I've got to get out of this. You know, me. They don't think a bit about the other person, who, by the way, didn't ask you to be the parent. So, all I'm saying is, can observe this. Looking at children who are not well adjusted in society, usually those from homes where there was no husband or no wife. Something was missing. Generally, I'm not saying all the cases, don't get me wrong. I mean, there are tremendous exceptions where the Lord, in spite of all that, will bring up a person in a tremendous way. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying generally. So it is this reason that is given in the second sentence of verse 14, where it says, "Otherwise, your children will be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." They are holy. Now, there are two facts stated about children with respect to the marital status of their parents. Positively, if one of the parents is a believer, then the children are separated from the influence of the pagan society. It is this reason that is expressed in the sentence, "They are holy." Now, they are holy in the sense that they are removed from the influences of the pagan society, because they will come under the spiritual influence of their believing parent or parents and the believing community of the believing parent. So it is rather unfortunate today that many believing parents fail their children in this respect, in that they really do not offer them protection from the corrupting influences of the world by teaching and setting them examples to follow. Unfortunate. But a parent cannot protect a child from what happens at school. For example, you can do that. But when the child returns home, the parent should be able to correct any wrong concept of the world that that child might have picked up. Can do that. You can help what your child is exposed to in school. But you sure can help when that child comes home. And you should. Now, you know, sometimes you know, there are influences that, I remember some older individuals here mentioned something to me a long time ago. And stuck in, said, well, I used to tell my child, if they ask you in school, say, my mom did that. Because he said, I will tell, because I know how children are. I said, yeah, you're right. Well, I take, give your child a cover. That's what it was. Well, furthermore, the parent, though, has the opportunity to ensure that the child does not fall into the same trap of the world by insisting that certain actions should not be followed. In any event, there are those who take the sentence, they are holy, to mean that the children are legitimate because of the legitimate marriage. Now, this notwithstanding, it is better to understand the sentence to mean that the children of such mixed marriages are made part of the Christian community or have come under the influence of the Christian community. Now, children are to be treated as belonging to the Christian community and given proper instruction, not because they are saved, but because they are under the influence of the Christian community. Now, this instruction would provide stability in the family and in the society, which, again, is part of the reason that explains the apostle's statement of we being called to peace in verse 15, as we'll get to in a little bit. So, by the way, the sentence does not say anything for or against infant baptism, as some people take this passage to justify infant baptism. Now, negatively though, if a child lives with parents or parents as an unbeliever, then that child is exposed to the corrupting influences of the world. It is this that is stated in the expression where it says, otherwise your children will be unclean. A child becomes unclean if he is in any environment that permits him or her to pick up sinful habits of this world system. If the only thing a child hears from parents is foul language, then he will have no problem using it. So the point is that sin makes a person unclean. So the law states in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, and that's why we take it up after break.